Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? First Peter chapter 2, we are this evening in verses 13 through 17. What we discover looking at verses 11 and 12 is that Peter begins a transition. It's a purposeful transition from the theological doctrine. Now he's transitioning into the more practical matters. And in particular, what he's going to consider over the next several verses is he's going to consider what it means in instructing the church to be submissive or to experience and find their freedom through submission. And he'll talk about submission here, submitting to governing rulers or institutions. He'll talk about slaves submitting to masters. He'll go on and in later verses to talk about wives submitting to their husbands and then husbands in a special way submitting to their wives, and just kind of as a foretaste of what that looks like. If you'll remember, when Paul talks about husbands and wives, he devotes only one or two verses to the wives and then a whole list of verses to the husbands. Peter, on the other hand, devotes many verses to wives' instructions and only one verse to the men. And I find that to be peculiar, and this is speculatory, but I think that it's because Peter was married and Paul wasn't. Peter had something he was writing about, and could you imagine his wife reading those verses? She was probably thinking, Paul only had a couple of verses to say, and here you are laying me out in six or seven verses. Paul perhaps wrote more briefly, not because he wasn't married, but because he was still holding out prospects for a gal to ask out. Okay. We're in verses 13 through 17, God's word says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Lord, we ask that you would help in this evening of study, that we could investigate your word, Lord, considering it word by word, verse by verse, and instances, and that, Lord, as a church, through your living, breathing word, that we could be sharpened and shaped for your glory, and that we would be people that not only believe the truth of who you are, but that we live it out in obedience to your call and your commissioning in your word. And so help our hearts, God, this evening to be receptive, to be tender, Lord, to be open to your teaching and to your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. We have here in these verses a call to submit. Right out of the gate, he uses the language. He says to submit, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, when he says be subject, he's talking about a voluntary decision. This is not to be a coerced position where he says you must be submitted to, but he says submit, choose for yourself to put yourself under the authority of another person. Not coerced compliance, but voluntary submission. And he says that we should do this for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. So what is it? Is it the Lord depending upon us to be submissive to human authority or to worldly institutions? No, rather what it is it is the Lord has given himself, and it is a response and a reflection of how he operates, that we can then reflect that to authorities, to submissions. Now, when we consider how he operates, we consider it in two fashions. The first we'll eventually get to, which is Jesus Christ, who is God. He demonstrated submission to human authorities. But the other sense is that we not only get to exhibit or demonstrate and reflect what Jesus Christ exhibited, but we also have the opportunity to acknowledge and to take in respect the way that God has ordered the world. You see, because we believe, studying even Paul's writings to Timothy, that there is no one that is in a position of authority that hasn't been granted that position by God's sovereign will and his ways. As such, when we submit ourselves to authorities, we're not simply submitting ourselves to human beings who might have run a race or polled high or secured the most votes, but we're submitting ourselves to someone that God has allowed to be in that position. So by way of saying, by submitting to the worldly rulers, we are also submitting ourselves to God. And to live in rebellion or to push back from submitting to the human institutions is to push back on the way that God has designed the world to function. And we might say, well, the only reason that we have authority, the only reason that we have pecking order is because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Therefore, we shouldn't have to submit ourselves to authorities. But that argument doesn't really hold up, because even the angels of God that aren't subject to this fallen world, they have authorities over them. There is a commanding angel and there are subservient angels. Or even consider the fallacy of that argument with regard to the Trinity. Even the Trinity has order to it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all equal, but the Son chose not to count equality with the Father, so he submitted himself to becoming like a servant. The Holy Spirit says that he, though he is fully God, has submitted himself to the will of the Father and carries out the commands and instructions of the Father. So we can't argue, I don't have to submit to the world because I live in a sinful world and I surrender only to God. Well, if you surrender and submit to God, then you will also be submissive to the ones that God has sovereignly chose to put in positions of authority here on earth. Now, there's obviously instances, and this would become another argument, is, well, what do I do if what they're calling me to do is sin? In those instances, and there's at least four examples in the scripture, two from the book of Acts, if the ruling authorities or if the government is calling you to compromise your values by participating in sin, it's in those instances that you are allowed, permitted in those instances, to push back on what the government's calling you to do to maintain order and righteousness in the eyes of God. But otherwise, and those are very limited instances, otherwise we are to choose to voluntarily submit to authority. Now, when he goes, we read forward in this, when he says every human institution, a number of different translations will read or translate those words in a variety of ways. Some, particularly the NIV, will lean in one direction. More literal translations, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, even in some instances, the New King James Version, they'll interpret that much more consistent with the original language. Now, human institution literally means creation. Creation. These institutions that are created by God. Now, some commentaries that read it very literally will argue that what God is meaning is not the institutions in and of themselves, but the people who God has put in charge of those institutions. This is an important distinction for us to make. The reason that that is an important distinction to make is because God does not call us to honor innate objects. He calls us to honor the people that are responsible within those. The value of creation is found in the human being that is a reflection of the image of God. And so we look at it and we say, well, I just don't know how I can honor that person. Today, the Democrats are saying, I don't know how I can honor Donald Trump. Yesteryear, the Republicans were saying, I don't know how I can honor Joe Biden. And there were in churches all sorts of debates and confusion and chaos and controversy. And when Barack Obama was elected president, some were celebrating and throwing up confetti, and there were some churches that forbid his name ever to be spoken from the pulpit, as if God had commanded them, pray for those that are in authority except for that guy. But the reason that we honor them is not because of their party affiliation. The reason that we honor them is because God created them, and though they may be fallen beings, they still bear the image of God in their being. And so when we struggle to honor people because we don't like their policies, or we disagree with their direction, or we just simply can't get in line with their values, we must remember them not based on what we see them and their projection. We must remember them based on the image of Christ that's in them, though it may not be fully redeemed. B. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, so speaking of the highest authority, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, here Peter is recognizing not only that there are those that have been put in positions of authority by God's sovereign will and his authorization, but also that they have a purpose. And the government has a purpose to bring about retribution on those who do evil and to bring praise on those who do good. Now, in this argument, what he's bringing to attention is that there should be not only institutions that govern and hold order, but there should be among the people of God, there should be a respect of those institutions, and they should also maintain order. You see, if you just throw the idea that institutions are purely worldly and that there's no place for them and that God hasn't sanctioned them in any way, then it leaves the role of punishment and praising in the hands of every individual. And can I tell you what happens? Can I tell you what happens when every individual assumes it's their responsibility to exact punishment on someone else? Anarchy. It's lunacy. Because one person may think they've been wronged, and when they're operating off of emotions rather than facts, they may make a decision with permanent consequences that's not in any way founded in truth. And so he gives an argument that really the government not only should be honored, those that are governing should be honored, but they have a purpose. And it demonstrates to the people that even in God suggesting their purpose reminds us that God has on purpose put these people in positions. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. That's an important thing to remember. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter calls believers to live in such a way that accusations lose credibility. Ignorance here means willful lack of understanding. The Christians' critics, the Christians that Peter is writing to, their critics are not just misinformed, they are hostile to the truth. The people that are criticizing and persecuting and condemning the Christians, they are willfully ignoring the truth. And so they're not just persecuting the church based on misinformation. They are intentionally and purposefully ignoring the truth so that they can persecute, speak against, accuse the Christians. But Peter says, listen, you need to live in a way. You need to conduct yourself in such a way that you would put to silence. That word silence means to put a muzzle on, to keep their mouths shut, to prevent them from doing harm, that you might silence the ignorance of foolish people. What Peter brings to our attention is that your integrity is your argument. Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone that's already made their mind up? I've learned that arguing with people rarely changes their mind. But what you can do to change their mind is you can live differently than they've accused you, and somebody else will close their mind or close their mouth for the person that wouldn't change their mind. Peter says, live in such a way that your credibility will silence those who are arguing against you. And so we as Christians, we simply can't win the culture war, but we can win credibility through the way that we live. We can be people that may not be able to stand up and to debate down the insanity of our culture, but we are and can be a people that live with such compassion and justice and humility and respect that the culture recognizes that what we are and how we are is the better option. And when we live above reproach, our lives, your life, puts a muzzle on the mouths of those who are eager to accuse you. I would say that to you, friends. Any of you that have had accusers in your life, have any of you ever had a critic in your life? Okay, I should make sure I'm not the only one. Oftentimes, a critic has made up their mind what they want to accomplish by tearing you down. And they base it off of what they want to think about you, not off of what should be thought about you. And the more important your calling, the greater the efforts are against you. you look back at history and find some of the most prominent Christian men and women, and you see that they were attacked the most viciously. But if you will commit yourself to living above reproach, you will eventually put to silence your accusers. We move on to verse 16. Scripture says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Let me say that again. Christian freedom is a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. The phrase here, cover up, is like a veil. Some have used grace as a mask for rebellion. We are liberated by Christ to obey God, not to disregard his design. Sometimes what we hear, what has been said, what maybe even we in this room have said is, because I'm covered by grace, I can live however I choose, because ultimately, Jesus Christ's grace is sufficient to cover all of my sins, therefore I have permission to do what I want. And the direct argument to that is what Peter's saying, that we're to live as people that are free from sin, and that we shouldn't use our freedom from sin as a cover-up to sin. Rather, we should live as servants of God. This is almost paradoxical. It's a paradox because it says, the more you commit yourself to serving the Lord, the freer you'll become. The more you commit yourself to serving the Lord, the freer you'll become. And the world says, how in the world is serving God, becoming a slave to God, becoming a household servant to the Lord, how in the world is that freedom? How in the world is that freedom? Do you remember the story from 1 Samuel chapter 25? It's a fascinating story about a girl named Abigail who was married to this awful dude named Nabal or Nabal, however you want to pronounce it. The story portrays this woman who was wise and beautiful. I think I said a number of times this morning she was good looking. The story portrays this woman who was wise and beautiful, and she lived as the first lady of a very wealthy man's house. Later, after a series of events where her husband demonstrated his foolishness and his arrogance and compromised the protection of his home, the woman was, after Nabal died, the woman was invited to be married to David. And do you remember what she said? She said, oh, I will be a servant to wash the feet of your servants. Now, what that picture, that historical account tells us, that even though in the previous life she was free, it looked like she was free, but she was really a slave to her circumstances. But when she came into David's house, she understood that right living made her free, even if she was a servant. Because in the house of darkness, in the house of sin, in the ways of lies, the appearance of freedom never truly means freedom. But in the king's house, the place of a servant is still a place of freedom. And Peter points us to it. He says, listen, live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. Don't say that you have freedom in the king's house and continue to cover up your evil, because you're not free then. You're simply covering up that you're in captivity. But if you'll live as servants of God, you'll understand what freedom is. And this is the beauty of freedom. The beauty of freedom as a servant of God means that you're no longer a slave to sin, but now you have a choice not to sin. That's one of the wonderful discoveries that addicts make. In their addiction, they no longer have a choice. Everything they do, that they do is controlled by their nature. It's controlled by their flesh. It's controlled by their addiction. But once the Lord sets them free, they understand that though those temptations are there, they're suddenly free to make the choice. They're free from the sin. The sin may still be present, but they're at least now free to make the choice rather than having the choice made for them. And friends, when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of the blood of the Lamb washes over us and washes away the chains and unlocks the prison cell that we were living in, we're now free people. We may be servants to the Lord, But in our serving of the Lord King Jesus, we now have freedom from the bondage that once held us. To the outside world, it looks like freedom, but once you step out of the prison cell, you realize that's not freedom at all. Peter says, it's God's will that you would live right. And we could easily connect it and say that you would live as people who are free. Now watch verse 17. This is fascinating. It's a graduated statement. I'll explain to you what that means. But there's four imperatives that form a Christian code of public conduct. And he says very clearly, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Honor everyone. That means that everyone is an image bearer of God and deserves dignity. This is a proof text for human dignity and protecting human life and honoring living people. Then he goes forth and he says, love the brotherhood. We should prioritize sacrificial living within the church family. We should be willing to sacrifice on the account of the people that are around us. In other words, your brothers and your sisters, and we make a big deal about this here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church, relationships within the family of faith are critically important, and we should be pouring into them even when it means sacrificing for those people. And friends, in a season like this, like what we're experiencing in our church, the equity that we gain by investing in the relationships with our brothers and sisters is necessary so that we can survive the toll that is brought upon us by tragedy. And what you see in instances like this, and we're just talking pragmatically here, what you see in instances like this is that people who have not been pouring in and investing in the relationships within the family of faith, when tragedy occurs like this, they don't have anyone to lean on. And it's not that we're unwilling to be available, but they don't know that that relationship is present, nor do they have trust in that relationship because they haven't put anything into it. I mean, such a line of argument would carry over even into your parenting. Reading a book about parenting children, particularly daughters, and the guy said, if you cannot have small conversations with your children, don't expect them to trust you with the big conversations later on. Friends, if you can't invest into your brothers and sisters in this family of faith now, don't expect them to invest and sacrifice for you later on. Will they? Here? Probably. But you should also be willing to pour into them because you never know. Today you may not need it, but today they may. They may need it. You know, that brings us to a point of why it's so important that we're serving in the church. We talk about with our new members, we talk about in our membership classes that we should gather for worship, that we should grow through life groups and equip classes, then that we should go on mission. And when we talk about going on mission, we talk about missions, meaning serving outside of the church, and I like to describe ministry as serving inside of the church. We want everyone to be a minister within the ministry of Lone Oak First Baptist Church, which means we need everybody pouring in. There are some days when someone needs your presence and your giftings, and there's other days when you need someone else's presence and giftings. But if everyone doesn't hold to this imperative to love the brotherhood, not just talking about the guys, but talking about the fellowship, if everyone doesn't follow this imperative, then we find ourselves all at a lack and a need. He moves on and he says, fear God. Fear God. Fear God, meaning to have a reverence for his holiness above all else. And this is where we come into some of the graduated language here. Fear God being the highest level of how we should operate in our code of operations and behavior, loving the brotherhood being just under that, and honoring everyone just beneath that. There's a graduation here. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Now watch what he says in this last statement. You don't want to miss this because there are these nuances in Scripture that are so delightful when you see them, but you have to be paying attention to it. The last statement that he makes is honor the emperor. Now there's two statements that we need to, or there's two conclusions that we need to make in these particular three words. Number one, note that he doesn't say fear the emperor. He says honor the emperor. There's only one that we should revere, and that is God. There's only one that we should revere, and that's God. What he says is he says to honor, to hold in dignity, to value the emperor based on God's assessment of him as an image bearer of himself, honor the emperor. But there's something that's really interesting that he plugs in there, because historically the emperor, at that particular time it was Nero, who was a cruel guy. The Romans had a tendency to call the emperor divine, which means that the emperor would have been elevated to a god level reputation. And so Emperor Nero would have accepted and assumed and expected that the people would honor him and that they would fear him equally as they fear whatever god that they have. But look at what Peter says. This is subtle. It's very subtle. Look at the word that he uses. Honor the emperor. So what Peter's writing to these people, it's very subtle, but it's very direct. He's saying, you got to say it kind of quiet because there may be somebody listening. The emperor is just like everyone else, and he's not God. What's the first of the four imperatives? Honor everyone. Then he comes back around, and people would expect, since he's doing this elevation of grades, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. A secular source that might be reading this letter looking for people to imprison under the audacious and horrible rule of Nero, they might have looked at that and thought, okay, he's got the proper graduation. Everyone, brothers, God, Nero. But really what he's doing, he's very subtly saying, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Oh yeah, Nero is just like everyone else. In the listing, it looks like he's giving unprecedented honor to Nero, but in the language, he's reminding the church there's only one God. It's the Lord God. He's the only one that deserves your fear, not another man. This man, though, because he is appointed and allowed to serve as God, you should honor him, though. Isn't that something beautiful? Something remarkable, as a matter of fact, from someone that the religious leader said in the book of Acts was an uneducated man. Somebody taught him something, and he learned a lot. So we are called to submit. We might find ourselves, in conclusion, we might find ourselves like the hearers of Peter's letter, living as exiles, not citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. And we might find ourselves contemplating not just that we're called to submit, but wondering what submission to the earthly authorities will do for us. There are instances where we have to ask, is it really in my best interest to submit? What if I can't trust those that I'm submitting to? What if they don't have my best interest in mind? Maybe they're not necessarily asking me to do something sinful, but by submitting to them, they're just going to keep their hand on me and they're going to push me down. Can I remind you that Jesus Christ was in the same position? He chose to submit himself to the earthly authorities, and they certainly did put him down. He didn't fight with a spear. He was thrusted with a spear. He told Peter, the same Peter, put your sword away. We're not going to win the kingdom that way. When he stood in front of Pilate, he stood composed and silent, submitting to that leader's authority. And sure enough, they abused his submission. They beat against his humility. But can I tell you what, Christians, our God does to those who are put down? He picks them up. Peter will eventually get to this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. If you want to turn a page, you can look at it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Watch this. So that at the proper time, he may pick you back up. Exalt you. And while we're worrying about it, Peter goes ahead and addresses it. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That tells me, that tells you, that tells us that we can choose voluntarily to submit to the ruling authorities. We can choose to live a life that is above reproach in an effort to silence our naysayers. That we can choose not to use our freedom as a covering for evil, but we can choose to live a life that honors God, that brings glory to His names, and we can trust God for the results. And the reason is because He cares about you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to have a time of invitation. And I would invite you tonight, if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do so. The gospel tells us that we're all sinners. And not only are we all sinners, but that the consequence of sin is death, eternal separation from God. This is a very serious matter. Please hear me. Because we have all sinned, we will spend an eternity separated from God, paying the debt of breaking God's law. But God doesn't want us to die and be separated from Him. Rather, He wants us to be in relationship with Him. And so He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin. Important that He was born of a virgin. Because He was born of a virgin, He was fully man, which means that He was able to die. Because He was born of God's Holy Spirit, He was fully God, which means that He was able to live without sinning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And then, when the timing was right, He was crucified. On the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price. He took our place. He substituted Himself. And in exchange for our place, He gave us His place with the Father. He was crucified, paying once for all the sin debt that was held against any and everyone in all of their sins. He was put into a borrowed grave, and 3 days later, He was resurrected by the power of God. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin. In the resurrection, Jesus defeated death. If you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, God's word promises, if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's as simple as believing that you're a sinner, confessing that you need a Savior, and believing that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. If you've never made that decision before, I want to invite you right now in your heart, if the Lord is prompting you, to receive salvation by trusting in Him. In addition to that invitation, I would invite you to consider, are you submitting yourself in every way to those the Lord has called you to submit to? Ultimately, by pushing against authorities and choosing not to submit to them, you're not pushing against man's design, you're pushing against God's design. That's called rebellion. And you're going to find yourself in a difficult position asking God to bless your life today when you're not willing to live according to God's order and His commands. And so I want to invite you, if that's you, would you repent of the sin that is in your heart? And would you ask God to lead you in repentance, that it would show that you are truly a follower of His way, of His will, of His plan? Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. After that prayer, we're going to have a time of invitation. If anyone needs to respond tonight for salvation, maybe you need to be baptized, you'd like to join the church, or you could just use someone to pray with you. I want to invite you after the prayer to step out, step forward, and take me by the hand. Lord, we thank You for this evening. Thank You, God, for allowing us to get into Your word, to study, to grow, to learn. Father, may we all be sanctified through the study of Your word. And Father, if there be anyone here tonight who's never trusted You as their Savior, I pray that tonight, God, that they would receive the free gift of salvation by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to respond in obedience to You. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.